Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. In the first reading, it seems like a strictly antiquated statement about agriculture. But there are some contrasting ideas here that we need to consider, and consider them more broadly in light of a biblical context. The first clause, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. The first half, I mean, there's actually two clauses there. But the word crib, we use the word crib to mean somewhere where you lay a baby. But this is, the underlying word means a feeding trough, a manger. A manger isn't somewhere where you put a baby. This is where you put food. There's a word that we don't use anymore pretty much. I only see it in obscure writing. Pastor, are you familiar with creche?
Yes.
It's a word you don't really, that refers to a place where you put a baby, but. The word crib here, this is more like how old farmers used to talk about the corn crib. This is where you put the food. One of the things that I found interesting about the two halves of the verse is, in English, you have oxen and ox. They're from the same word, you know. The first word is plural, the second word is singular. So I was fully expecting that it would be the same thing in Hebrew, and it's not. It's two different words, and that surprised me. In modern English, the word ox means a steer that has been trained to pull. But in older English usage, it just meant domestic cattle. That's where we've dropped it, and so we find, we tend to say a cow, but that's the female. Or we'll say a steer, but that's one that's been gelded for use for meat. We say a bull, but that's specifically a male. The generic word is ox. The scientific term is bos taurus. Domestic cattle. But ox could be used and was used for more than just what we think of as a cow. It was a word that meant more broadly domestic cattle. And the first word translated oxen, and that's why they use oxen in both halves. Because the first word oxen is just that. It is translating the Hebrew word for cattle, domestic cattle, livestock that you would keep. So yaks, dromedaries, cows, just domestic cattle. And the second word is specifically the Hebrew word for the animal that we think of as the cow, but, male. And they didn't make a mistake translating both of them by ox, because in English, both of them are ox. So domestic cattle is oxen, and then the specific animal we call cattle. So that specific animal in older English was just basically called cattle, the old English word for cattle. And then domestic livestock in general was called cattle. So that's why they translated it this way. And you have two halves here. And one of the things I found interesting about it when I was studying it was it actually doesn't condemn or promote either side. It just contrasts the two choices that the farmer has. He can have livestock, or he cannot have livestock. And it kind of follows what's in debate, what's called a concession assertion format. that's where when you're debating someone, the first thing you do is, you know, they recommend this, is that you concede where they are right. It kind of puts you on their side, makes them more open to hearing what you have to say. And then you contrast it with, you know, your assertion about it, maybe where they're wrong, or maybe where they don't see all the details. So in here, the first clause says, you know, a self-apparent truth. If you don't have cattle, there's not going to be anything in the manger. So what does that mean? It means no expense. Livestock have a lot of expense tied to them. In fact, that's why I was telling Pastor Weigel, I like animals. I like dogs. But I've decided I'm not a pet person because it takes, to properly care for an animal, it takes a lot of investment of time. They recommend that you walk the dog every day, you know, and that would take, my time is limited. I need my time for study of the Word of God, for reaching out to people, for taking care of my family, and a pet would take away from that. And I'm not willing to have a pet and ignore it. I would think that would be unnecessarily cruel to the animal. So I have no interest in having a pet. I had pets when I was growing up, but as an adult, I realize I don't want to invest that much time. Livestock require an investment. There are three basic resources: time, ability, and material. Everyone has these at varying amounts. You might say, well, we all have the same amount of time, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, but we don't all have the same lifespan. So at the end of it, we don't all have the same amount of time. I remember reading a story about an Olympic athlete who was just in absolute, just perfect condition as far as the world would be concerned. And one day he was getting changed in the locker room, and another athlete said, "What's that on your back?" And he had a black spot on his back near his spine that was recessed. And when he went to the doctor, they said it was melanoma, and it was already too late to do anything about it. And the man died. And I always think about that, because here's a man, you know, doing everything he can to keep his body in the utmost fitness so that he can maximize his performance. So here, you know, it's not necessarily, my point is, it's not necessarily going to be a product of how you take care of yourself, how long you live. B.M. Page lived right up to his 97th year. And I remember him saying to the class, he said, "If I had known how long I was going to live, I would have taken better care of myself." He had been told, he shared with us, that his doctor had given him a year to live when he was around 60 years old. And he lived to 97. And he had brought that up because he said, "Young men," he said, "only God knows when you're going to die, not doctors." He said, "What doctors are good for is they can help you fix problems and can help you understand how to live so that your years are a little more pleasant." And he said that he did this thing that always sticks with me. He says, "When I was 60 years old, the doctor said that I have a year to live. That doctor's dead now." You know, and it was the contrast, you know, he said, "You only have a year to live." He was 60 years old, and here he is, almost 97. So we don't know how much time we're going to have. There was a woman in France who lived to 117 years. Some people live long, some people live short. You don't know. So varying amounts of these resources of time, ability, and material. And in the course of our life, we are going to invest these things. And with the ox, if he doesn't have an ox, that means he doesn't have to invest the time every day to care for the ox. He doesn't have to invest his abilities in its upkeep and care and the training of the animal. And he doesn't have to invest the material of water and feed and harness. He doesn't have to do all that. And so it doesn't cost him anything immediately to not have livestock as a farmer. But the contrast is that the ox, if invested into, will greatly increase the productivity of the farm. In the old movies, I always, see in these movies, when people, I say old movies, I mean movies that are done about old times. They always show the plow being pulled by horses. And I always found that strange, being a history student, because the primary animal used in the West, at least, prior to industrialization, the primary animal used to pull was the ox. It's very strong. It tends to be less skittish than a horse. And I was reading that the horse, to start pulling, will lunge and jerk, and that this isn't very efficient. Whereas the ox will do a steady pull. And the ox can work all day. And so if you look, at the old pictures, old paintings, old pictures, you'll often see, it's not that people didn't use horses, but the ox was the dominant animal used. And I think the reason why the movies, whenever they do period piece movies, why they don't show the ox pulling the plow, is because people aren't really training oxen anymore. And so but you do have people training horses to pull carriages and such as a ceremonial thing. And then you have that one racing, I don't know what it's called, but it kind of looks like they're almost on a chariot. There's a term for it, but I don't remember. Yes. And so there's probably horses around that are already trained to pull, and so you can do your movie using them. But the ox could greatly increase the productivity of a farm by his strength and steadiness. And so they could plow the fields a lot quicker, which meant that in the same amount of time, they could plow more arable land so they could plant more crops. So the contrast here is, yes, the ox requires a significant investment of resources, but it will produce, it says, much increase. So the contrast is that it will be a greater return on the investment, that the ox is worth it. But there is no statement of, you should do, you're wrong if you do the other. It's just saying, look, this is your option. Yes, you can forego an immediate depletion in your resources, and you can just enjoy those for yourself. Or you can invest them and get a long-term gain. There's two things that I found myself thinking about in relation to these verses, and that's what led to me titling the message, Focus and value. By focus, I mean, do you have a short-term focus versus a long-term focus? You see, the first half of the verse, this is the idea of a short-term focus. You know, that's a decrease in my resources right now. That's not a good thing. You know, perhaps the person is thinking to himself, it's going to cost me a significant investment of my resources, time, ability, material. That's not necessarily, I don't like that idea. That's a short-term focus. Sometimes a short-term focus might be a good thing. You know, a child that goes out to sell lemonade isn't looking at starting a long-term business. So what they want to do is they want to minimize their overhead to maximize their profits. So try to make the lemonade for as cheap as they can and short-term focus. But there are many things in life that we need a long-term focus. You can't run a company, at least not a lasting company, with a short-term focus. If you want to build a company, you have to make investments for a long-term goal. I was reading Inc. magazine one time, and it was saying that the general consensus for starting a restaurant is that you have to assume you're going to be operating at a loss for the first year. You need to have enough investment capital to carry you through the first year. This magazine also explained the reason why the idea of a franchise where you pay for a name, basically, why McDonald's is more successful than many better restaurants, why Subway is, and why all these restaurants. And it's familiarity. Yes, McDonald's may be cheap food, but it's cheap food that we know. So, you know, if we're looking at McDonald's and looking at another restaurant that we don't know, McDonald's might win because we know what to expect. They said only 1 in 10 non-franchise restaurants make it. So somebody starts out, starts in an independent restaurant that doesn't have an established name. There's only a 1 in 10 chance they're going to make it. And that's why so many go with the franchises, the recognition of the name. And so companies, like go franchise or go non-franchise, this is about, if you're looking at making a short-term profit, then it doesn't matter. But if you're wanting a lasting business to care for your family, you have to focus on what do I need to do for the company to last long-term. So this shows a focus, this agricultural illustration here shows a focus, short-term versus long-term. Short-term, cut down on my costs. Long-term, increase my productivity in the long-term. And that's your choice. But it doesn't say one is wrong or one is right. This is actually outside the realm of morality. This is just, you can do this or you can do this, but depends on your focus. Another thing this reveals is value. Now, whereas focus, I had a handy short-term versus long-term, but value, frankly, is relative. I was reading on Business Dictionary, that was the title, and it said, right at the start, under the word value, it said, value is relative. It is, they say, you'll hear the phrase, it's all about supply and demand. If there's a great demand for it, but a short supply, the price will go up. But value is really, what it comes down to is do you consider it a thing worth having? There was, anyone here ever heard of the Tulip War? There was this phase in history where people went crazy about tulips. Everybody wanted tulips and bulbs. And they started getting more and more expensive. And the price just kept shooting up and shooting up. But like with a lot of fads, suddenly the general populace changed its mind. And the price crashed. And a lot of people lost a lot of money. What happened? Did the tulip stop being pretty? No, but people's perceptions of them did. They stopped being something worth having. Have you ever wondered about, you know, our society? Who are some of the highest paid people in America? Entertainers, actors, musicians, athletes. But what, many of them get paid more than doctors, surgeons, people who save lives. Without doctors, you will likely die at a young age. But they get paid more. Why? Because people value, it's not a tangible, you know? You can't watch a football game and then take away the experience and use it to fix your car or something. It's an intangible. It's entertainment. But people value it in our society. This has not always been true. Up until fairly recent history, because of the attitudes of Christianity and such, and the effect of Christianity, actors were considered dubious people and often not trusted. But with the rise of the film industry and such, you know, you think about these actors get paid millions of dollars and you say, well, you know, maybe they deserve the money because even though they only do a little bit of work in comparison to how much money they make, the companies sell lots and lots of the movies and make lots and lots of money. But have you considered that the star may be paid millions of dollars, but the cameraman isn't? So it's not the fact that they're making lots of money. It's just our value, our perceived value. It's not something that you can definitely prove that it's worth something. Another example of this is, back in the Middle Ages, at one point, the Byzantine Empire, the emperor decided to try to make more money by cheating the people. And what he did was he had the coins, he had the minters, start making coins with less gold and more copper in it because they used gold coins. And at first, it got what he wanted. He had more gold available to spend on the things he wanted to spend. But at some point, somebody realized what he was doing, maybe found it out. The knowledge spread, and immediately, the price of everything skyrocketed. Why? Because did the coins change suddenly? One day they can buy, you know, a gallon of milk. The next day they can't? No. Perception. Time Magazine, an economics author for Time Magazine, he wrote, money is worth something because we say it is. That's an example of, it's a very boiled down concept. You know, that is expressed in a lot of ways, buying and trading and such. But it boils down to, it's usable, currency is usable because we have agreed that it has value. And so that's what happened in the Byzantine Empire, is it stopped having value in their eyes. It hadn't changed, not since the day before, but it stopped having value because it wasn't all gold. You know, gold is one of those things that has very little usefulness to it. They use it somewhat in electronics, in sensitive electronics, but platinum in that regard is more useful than gold. Gold has a high value because we say it has a high value. We agree that it has a high value. As a society, we say we like gold, so it has a high value. So the point of that is you decide what is valuable to you. You make that decision. You may not consciously sit down and decide, I'm going to rank things in value, but with all of your decisions you're making throughout the day, throughout the year, throughout your life, you are establishing value. You know, things, you're ranking things in your life according to your value. I'm going to spend my money on this. I'm going to spend my time on this. I'll give this much time. I'll give this less. If I can, I'll do this. If I run out of time, I'm not going to do it because this other thing must be done. I hold it to be more valuable. We make these decisions. We make the decision as to what our focus is, short term or long term. Now, on a strictly earthly level, in a lot of ways, short term versus long term isn't right or wrong. You know, if you say, I don't want to invest in the stock market. I don't want to put my money to the exchangers. That's your choice. It's not an immoral one. But realize, then you don't get the return that someone who does invest gets. And if you're comfortable with that, so be it. But in some ways, our focus needs to be long-term rather than short-term. In the raising of our children, we ought to focus on the end goal of raising them up to be children who will serve and honor God all their days and do men good and not harm. And more importantly, we need to understand and realize that we need to have an eternal focus. The Bible says in Colossians, can you bring that up for me, Seth, please? Colossians 3:2. Set your affection, that's your desire, on things above, not on things on the earth. Christ told his disciples, he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where, you know, rust can break it down and moths can destroy it and thieves can break in and steal it. He said, but lay it up in heaven where there are no moths to destroy it. Nothing breaks down and the thieves won't break it in and steal it because there's no safer place to have your riches than in God's vaults. This world is going to end. Everything is breaking down. On a more immediate level, unless our Lord returns within our lifetimes, we are all going to die. I remember I was talking about the ministry and making certain decisions, and someone said, but you could die. And I looked at them and I said, I will die. I said, trying to avoid death is like cupping water in my hands. It's just going to pour out. But just like cupping water in my hands, I can direct its flow. I can make it useful. I am breaking down. I have seen that. I've noticed this year that sometimes when I look at the overhead, it looks kind of blurry. I mentioned it to my doctor, and he said, yeah, that's called presbyopia. And I burst out laughing. And he looked at me, and he had an intern with him. And I said, I'm sorry. I've studied Latin and Greek, and that's Greek-based. It means old eyes. The condition of having old eyes, presbyopia. And he said, yeah, that's what it is. That's what it, he said, yeah, that's, it's what happens when you get older. Your ability to focus decreases. Presbyopia, old eyes. I thought that was funny. Sometimes I find the names for various body parts and conditions and such, they make me laugh. This one doctor was telling a guy, trying to make it sound very serious. I don't know if the doctor was trying to get more money out of him or what, but he said, you have lethargia gravis. That means really tired in Latin, a condition of being really tired. But everything breaks down. I had to get my car, my tire repaired. I was at work last week and got off work. It was cold outside. I started up my car and I pulled away and it's like, and I was like, oh no, something's wrong with the engine. And then all of a sudden, I said, wait a minute, could it be the tire? I got out, sure enough, tire was flat. And then when I tried to replace it on my, you know, I got it off, I put the donut on, and then I went to Discount Tire and they repaired it for me and reinflated it. When I went to put it on, I broke my ratchet because the rims were such that I couldn't use my tire iron. The rim of the socket, the part that goes over the bolt. It was too thick. It wouldn't fit in the hole. So what I did was I used my ratchet. And I got to the point, and my dad, maybe he was wrong, but my dad always said, go for the squeak when you're tightening up. Or you go, eek! And I went, nine. I was turning. No squeak. I went, and it went. I broke my ratchet. Things break down. Things are always wearing out. I've learned, I always buy used cars. I've learned over the years, I'm 42 years old, I've learned I'm going to have to replace the starter on a used car when I buy it at some point. And probably the alternator. And the brakes are going to need work. Things break down. We are in a world that is dying. We can't hold on to it. But we can invest in eternity. We can. God will allow us to make the decision to live without Him. He will allow us to make that decision. But we are likely going to end up, or we will, end up hurting ourselves in the process. And then when we die, God still honors our decision. And He will give us what we ask for. And that is eternity, life without Him. But He's the source of every good thing. But also, not only on a personal level can we invest in eternity and secure for our place, secure for ourselves a home forever, but we can invest in eternity in the sense of If I build a huge business, what comes of it when I'm gone? What does it benefit me? Nothing at all. It's going to burn. Even if somehow this corporation that I establish should last until the coming of Christ and last through the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a point where God cleanses the earth with fire and everything is destroyed and then recreated. So all that investment is just gone. Gone. But if I take the material, say I do establish this corporation and God prospers it, and I use that prosperity from it to invest in the lives of others, funding missionaries, churches, publishing houses to produce God-honoring writing, these things, investing in people, that's the only thing that will be on the other side. Everything else will be gone. I had an opportunity to talk to him, and I found it interesting to talk to him. He's really into comic books. I wasn't expecting it. He was an old Southern man. And he came across kind of gruff. He was a truck driver. And so I was not expecting him to talk about comic books. And not just talk about them, but to be deeply knowledgeable about them. And I said, oh, wow, so you're really into comic books, huh? And he goes, oh, I've been collecting comics since the 1960s. And he was an old man when I... And he said, I have about 10,000 in my basement. I mentioned this story to someone else I know who is a serious comic book collector, and he said, well, I'm in my 30s, and I have about 3,000. So yeah, I can see that. And he said his basement was just full of comic books and statues of superheroes and all these other things and toys. And you know, you can do that with your resources. But realize, accept the cost of your decision. It's gone. I've read the end of the story. It's gone. There are not going to be any comic books signed by Jack Kirby in eternity. None signed by, no Superman comics signed by Schuster and Siegel. They're gone. It's all gone. The only thing that is going to be on the other side of that cleansing that was here before are people. We have a tendency, and this is a natural tendency because we're sinners. We have a tendency to focus on things rather than people. I heard a preacher one time say, we tend to love things and use people. We ought to use things and love people. I used to be a very inward-turned individual, just locked in my own thoughts. My dad said of me once, he said he enjoys his own company more than anyone I've ever known. And I was just entertained by my own thoughts. I do odd things in probably the eyes of other people. I taught myself how to calculate mathematical equations going left to right instead of right to left. It's a lot faster and I can calculate very quickly. I know it sounds very strange. I once spent hours analyzing all the mouth movements that I could do and what sounds they produced and whether I used my vocal cords or I just breathed. And I realized that there are whole clusters of sounds that have similar mouth movements. B, P, V, F, M, they're all right here. Then you have D, T, C, H, J. They all cluster back here in the alveolar ridge. And so these are things I studied and thought about. And so I was very inward turned, entertaining myself with my own thinking. But my dad, not my dad, God, I guess my dad in the heavenly sense, God allowed my life to kind of come to a crisis point where the things that I was at least used to and kind of fell apart. And this led me to seek Him. And so I made the decision to follow God. And as I grew in the knowledge and grace of the Lord by studying His Word, I came to the conclusion that I was absolutely not in line with God's program by being an internally focused person. How can I love people if I'm looking inward? The Bible says that if someone is in need and we can help them, then we are morally obligated to do so. How can I do that if I'm inward turned? How can I do that if I don't see that people have needs? I can't. I was sharing with Pastor, I was very puzzled for years over the verse that says, if we hate our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? For God is in heaven and you are on earth. And I'm like, what does that have to do with anything? I didn't understand the reasoning that I couldn't love God if I hated my brother. But I was misunderstanding what that meant. I was misunderstanding what love was. Biblically, love isn't the warm, fuzzy feeling of affection and I like you and you make me happy. Love isn't about me. You know, when you focus on other people, there is that you can't help but develop care and affection for them. But that's actually a separate thing from biblical love. Biblical love is all about the other person, and it's about meeting needs. It's about seeing people where they are and asking, how can I help them with the challenges that they're facing in their lives? Now understand, God calls on us to meet needs, not wants. Wants are endless. My wife and I, we tell our children all the time when we're out shopping, kids will see something and I'd like to have that. And we're like, yes. And they'll come out with something else that you'd like to have. There's no end to wants. Needs are easy to meet. Wants are endless. But sometimes people end up either by their own decisions or by the decisions of others or by the circumstances of life, they end up in a position where they can't meet their own needs. And the Bible says that we ought to help them. We ought to help them meet needs. And you know, Jesus told his disciples, he says, if you do this, you will receive reward for it. There will be a return on that kind of investment. What that all entails, the Bible doesn't necessarily go into detail, uses terms like 100-fold. And it says that No man has ever, it says, no eye hath seen or heart imagined the things that God has in store for his children. But the point is, we will see a return on our investment now. We have a life that we're living. We have time. How long? I don't know. I don't know how long I have. I don't know how long you have. But I do know all of us have time right now that we are investing. And we have abilities. I may not be good at what you're good at, but we all have abilities that we can use. And we have material resources to different amounts. Doesn't matter how much. The parables teach us that. Doesn't matter how much you have, it's do you invest it? Do you invest these resources? God says as a Christian, we ought not to have a short-term focus. And we ought not to value stuff. Value people. And have an eternal focus. One of my great fears is that by action or by word, that I will lead my children to make a decision against God. And they will be lost. It's the only thing in my life that I've ever been really afraid of. Except when I was a little boy and I was afraid of the dark. Not because of what might be in the dark. I knew what was in the dark. It was my big brother. He went through this phase where he had great joy. We were latchkey kids a lot of the times because both my parents worked. And he had great joy at night in the evening going into the back of the house and turning all the lights off and hiding and waiting for me. And I'd walk back there slowly going, come on, Jake, don't. And then at some point he'd jump out. And I'd, So I became afraid of the dark. I got to where, man, I was like flipping on the switch. It's like, I need light. But that has always been a great fear. Since I had children, that has been a fear of mine. I want my children. I've told my children, I said, it doesn't matter to me what job you get. Whether being, because William will say, I wanna be a builder, or I wanna do this, or I wanna do that. And I say, you know, William, as long as you grow up to serve God and others, I will be proud of you. I said, if you get a job as a garbage man and you're serving God and others, I will be proud of you. If you're an engineer and you're serving God and others, I will be proud of you. It's the only thing I want for him. If what we're focused on is the here and now and these physical things, our focus, our values are not in line with God's values. Stuff comes and goes. It breaks down. All clothes have to be replaced. I lose track of the passage of time. I don't mean, you know, I get goofing around and all of a sudden realize, oh man, an hour passed. I mean, if you ask me, did something happen? When did something happen? Unless I associate that event with a specific date, I can't tell you how long ago it happened. Could be 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, 2 months, 3 months. I just don't know. Heidi told someone, if Jeb, because I had said, I think that was the other day. Heidi looked at him and said, that was 3 weeks ago. When Jeb says that was the other day, he means not today. Because I'm like, yeah, it wasn't today. I lose track of the passage of time, but we We need to be focused on eternal things, not focused on the here and now, not focused on our stuff and the enjoyments of life, but focus on eternity, the things that will last. And what lasts? Does anything in this room last other than you? We've seen the end of the story. None of it. None of it lasts. Just you. And the people who are driving by right now, who are in their houses watching TV, the only return, the only thing that you can invest in that will have a return on the other side of that event when God cleanses the world with fire and recreates everything, the only thing that you can invest in now that's going to be there is people. When we focus on this, on our life right now, and its enjoyments, and on stuff, our lives are not in line with God's focus. And we're investing in something that's like trying to hold water in your hands. It's going to run out. It's going to be gone. Heard a very wealthy businessman one time say, cars aren't investments, they're necessary evils. They're money pits. Why? Because they break down. Everything breaks down. Everything wears out. Everything passes away. The only thing that'll be on the other side are people. It's the only thing we can invest in. And that's what God cares about, is people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for this time together. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that you might work in them now, that they might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for the saved here, that you might work in their lives. And if in some way they have a wrong focus, that you might help them to understand what that focus is, you know, where their focus is and where it should be, and work in their hearts and lives so that they can get the most out of existence, and that they might bring themselves into line with your goals and your plans, and that they might have something to show for eternity. Bless now, Lord. Work in us and among us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.